Welcome again to Midtown 12 South. My name is Elliot. I'm the pastor here, and it would be we would be remiss if after all these precious children just walked down off stage, if we didn't name something. It's good in seasons to name things. There's a heartache in our city and in our community that this Wednesday marks the 1 year of the 1 year traumaversary. Of the Covenant shooting a year ago. And I know we have so many families from our church that are at that school, faculty, and then friends of those families. And so it's been a year, and I've talked to lots of my friends there. And it's strange. This is what trauma does, but it's like, how has it already been a year? And then how has it not already been like 15 years? Like, how has it not, how? And so time has gone on, but there's an old phrase that time heals all wounds, and that is not biblical. Time doesn't heal anything. Sometimes time makes things worse. But what is true is that God's grace and God's nearness, God's tears, God's faithfulness, sometimes those things take time to experience and take time to believe and time to find healing in. And so we're a year out, and it's providentially, spiritually ironic in all the right ways that this horror took place right around Holy Week. And so as like the flowers are blooming and the sun is shining for our city, will forever be kind of marked by a different storyline. But it's also the story scripturally that gives us hope in trauma and horror. And so every year to hold those together for our families and for our friends is good. We are still grieving. We're still afraid, still in shock for many of us, and still hoping that all will be well when all is made new. And that's where we are. So wanted to name it because it's good to name it and not ever forget about it in some ways. But that is where we are. So if you have friends in the Covenant community, please reach out to them. I know there's a big week. And that discussion of what we're hoping in the midst of our sadness does lead a little bit into the sermon text for today. We have been studying the book of Matthew this spring. If you've been with us or not, let me just give you a little refresher that we're studying the book of Matthew. Matthew is the most complete of all gospel accounts in terms of complete life of Jesus. It's the only gospel account that goes from genealogy to Great Commission and covers everything in between. There's more teaching of Jesus in the book of Matthew. It's the most Jewish of all gospels. And shows multiple times in multiple ways how Jesus is the fulfillment of all Old Testament messianic hopes for the people of God. So it's a great way to get to know for the first time or the thousandth time King Jesus of Nazareth. So that's what we're looking at. We've been in his origins, his birth, his genealogy, his baptism, begun to look at his public ministry. The teaching of the Sermon on the Mount was his first big public display in the book of Matthew of his teaching. So we've been studying that the last several weeks. We're now skipping ahead to the week that this week of the church calendar, the global church calendar, marks for us. It's the final week of the life of Jesus. It's known as Holy Week. It's known as Passion Week. And the global church always pauses during this week to remember the final days of Jesus and his final, not just entrance into Jerusalem, which we'll look at today, but his death just a few days later and resurrection a few days after that. So we're jumping ahead in the Matthew narrative from his kind of early teaching days to his final week as he walks. We're going to walk with Jesus as he walks to his death and resurrection this week as we remember it. So today is Palm Sunday. Today is what the church has grown to call Palm Sunday, the triumphal entry. And that is where we're looking at today. That's what the passage that was read for us earlier. It's Matthew chapter 21. We'll reference it a few times. It was read by one of our sweet children this morning. But it is going to be the text that we draw from, this very familiar story. So what we find out in Matthew 21, this triumphal entry, is that there's a lot of people. Well, where were all these people? Where were they coming from? Why were they there? The reason why there are crowds in Jerusalem is because it's Passover week. And Passover is the biggest of all Jewish festivals. It's the first of the Jewish in their calendar year. It's the biggest and the best. It's what everybody comes out for. That if you didn't go to all the festivals, you at least came to Passover. So it's what every God-fearing Jew in the region would come to. Every Jewish adult male in like a 20 to 30 mile radius from Jerusalem was required to go. And then thousands, if not hundreds of thousands more from the diaspora, the Jews spread out all over the Roman Empire, they also tried to make the trek for Passover each year. And so they all descend on Jerusalem. This is their big, big to-do. It's their big shebang. It's an enormous celebration. And actually, Passover begins on Sunday. What we call Palm Sunday, they didn't call Palm Sunday. They called it the first day of Passover. It was actually the first day of Passover was the day that Jewish families got the selection of their spotless lamb that they were going to sacrifice 5 days later. And so here's how that would work. You'd come into Jerusalem, you'd pick your spotless lamb, and that lamb would go back home with you and your family or your in-laws where you were, and that lamb would live with you for a week, and then you would slaughter and eat it for Passover meal that week. It was a whole ceremony around it, a lot of traditions around it. So how many people are in Jerusalem on this Sunday there to select their spotless lamb? Well, William Barclay, who's a Bible scholar of the last generation or two, he estimated that around 2.5 million people descended on Jerusalem for Passover in the first century, or in the first half of the first century. And here's where he gets that number from. 30 years after this instance of Jesus, a Roman governor of that province would take a census of how many lambs were slaughtered by the Jews during Passover week, and around 250,000 lambs were slaughtered. And the tradition would say one lamb was slaughtered for every 10 family members. So 250,000 times 10, around 2.5 million people in like one square mile of the old city of Jerusalem. It's a lot of people. It's like way worse than Bonnaroo, okay? It's like way worse than CMA Fest here. There's a lot of people. You can barely move. There's crowds everywhere. And no one knows the exact figure, but with that large of a crowd, the city is crawling with people. Like 12 South on a Saturday with like good weather. Like it is crawling with people. I tried to drive up here yesterday. I don't live too far from here. I tried to drive up here yesterday. It took me like an hour. And I was like, go away, people. Like, unless you're here for church, but go away. So this huge crowd crawling with people, Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem coincides with this kickoff of this festival, the first day of Passover. Is a massive amount of people. And all four gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, would tell you that Jesus' entrance into Jerusalem coincides with the first day of Passover, this Sunday. But what's different about Matthew is that for Matthew's narrative, each gospel writer is telling their perspective, and they're telling you a narrative about Jesus based on the kind of how they want to frame Jesus for you. In Matthew's gospel, this is not just the arrival of Jesus into Jerusalem. This is the first time Matthew has told you that Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, which is kind of this climactic climb for the reader of Matthew. Everyone knows that Jesus is a Jew. Everyone knows that Jesus is teaching to a very Jewish audience in Matthew. And then in Matthew chapter 16, five chapters before this, Peter confesses that Jesus is the Messiah, the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. From that point on, right after Peter confesses that Jesus is the hope of the Old Testament, he says that publicly for the first time. Right after that, Jesus tells his disciples, I must go to Jerusalem. Now, they don't know what he means by that. He tries to tell them what he means by that. They don't get it. But he knows. He turns his face like flint, and he's locked in. He's laser focused on, I've got to go to Jerusalem to give my life away. And the reader, if you're reading it for the first time, is going, wait, why is he going to Jerusalem? There's all this drama and tension building. Why is he going to Jerusalem? And here he is. He enters. Jesus must go to Jerusalem, and now he arrives on Palm Sunday during the triumphal entry. And in this very familiar story, if you've grown up, you know, church adjacent, or if you've grown up even familiar with some of the stories of Jesus, you know this triumphal entry, Palm Sunday. You at least get some of the picturesqueness of it, that Jesus entering with this huge crowd. They're throwing down palm branches as he rides in to Jerusalem. And as we talk about it today, I actually want to start at the end. I want to start with the effect that the triumphal entry has on the people, because that's what we're told by Matthew at the end. What effect did this entry have on the city and the people? So Matthew 21, verses 10 and 11, it's the very end of our passage. This is what we're told the triumphal entry does to the people of Jerusalem. Verse 10, and when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? And the crowd said, this is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee. Okay, the whole city is stirred up is quite a mild translation of that original Greek word. Stirred up, that same word will be used multiple other times in the New Testament to describe a physical earthquake, like an actual shaking of the tectonic plates. Jesus had brought a social and cultural earthquake to Jerusalem, and the people feel it. All of Jerusalem was earthquaking. Something has happened. Something is happening. Other English translations say all of Jerusalem was wild with excitement. Or another translation says all of Jerusalem was thrown into commotion. So when the crowds then say, who is this? It's kind of a rhetorical, excitement, curious, aftershock question. Like after an earthquake, you go, what just happened? Like it was an earthquake. You knew that. But it's like, oh my gosh, what is happening right now? And this guy who we know, this guy who's very popular, that's why we're all throwing down palm branches on him. What is he about to do? That's what they're asking. There is a crisis in Jerusalem and the crowds know it. And so let's ask this question. How does a rabbi on a donkey cause a social earthquake to happen? Well, that's where Matthew and all the gospel writers help show us. Every gospel writer spends time talking about Passion Week. They give more time to Passion Week than anything else, especially John. But every gospel writer wants you to know what happened during Passion Week, and they all tell you this story. This is a very important story for all the gospel writers, and Matthew, like them all, gives you a scene that is dripping with Old Testament references and Old Testament imagery. Because what the Old Testament would say is that, hey, Israel, you have a king that's coming. Hey, Israel, you have a Messiah that's coming. Hey, Israel, one day, the great son of David, David's greater son, the greatest king you've ever had, he's gonna come and he's gonna sit on the throne and he's gonna rule. And so there's all these messianic Christ hopes for someone to come and step into, and Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and especially Matthew, want you to know, this is the Christ. This is the Messiah. Now, there's hundreds of if not thousands of Old Testament passages that talk about the hopes that Israel had for their Messiah. But some of the collision of what Matthew wants you to see, the collision of all these expectations and hopes come together. Look at what he tells you is stirring in the people that creates this social earthquake. So the crowds here chant from Psalm 118. Psalm 118 is a messianic psalm. It's full of messianic hopes for a king of Israel to come. And this is what they say. They say, Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. That's a chant that the people all chant at Jesus while he's riding by them on a donkey. Psalm 118 is a psalm all about the coming king of Israel. And then it tells you this. Psalm 118 says, when the coming king of Israel comes, he is going to be globally victorious. And he's going to defeat all of your enemies, Israel. And he's going to put a stop to all the oppression that you face. And so when they cry out, Hosanna, that's not a hip hip hooray. That's not a Jewish version of like, yay. Hosanna is actually a crying out to say, save us. And they say, Hosanna in the highest, to the highest degree that we can sing it, to the most superlative, ultimate way we can say it, save us, someone save us. And now they're looking at this rabbi on a donkey walking by saying, this is the one that's gonna save us. What did they need saving from in the highest degree? In their minds, they would say, we're being oppressed by our Roman rulers. They tax us unfairly. They're polytheists. They don't worship the one true God. They have laws that are not ours. And sure, they let us be Jews, kind of, but they desecrate on our traditions, and they have a Caesar on a throne, not a son of David. And so what they would say, what they believed, is that God's kingdom cannot and will not come to earth as long as these oppressors are over us. We don't own our land, we don't own our throne, and we need both of those in order for God's kingdom to come to us and through us. So when the Messiah comes, when the son of David comes, when David's greater son comes, when the one that Psalm 118 spoke about, as well as thousands of other passages spoke about, he's gonna restore us. He's gonna give us our promised land back. We haven't owned our land since we went to Babylonian captivity, they would say. And now this son of David is going to sit on his throne. He's gonna be the ruler of the land, and we're finally gonna have one of ours on the throne again. He's gonna make Israel great again. Mega. He's going to make Israel great again. Sorry. It's kind of, we're in the same kind of climate, okay? We're the same, Unfortunate hopes. But the, so like, they're all hoping for this. You're going to restore us to what we hope you do. And then even the donkey ride, Jesus coming in on a donkey, was not accidental, it was purposeful. There's a verse that's quoted in verse 5. Jesus rides in on a donkey and it says, this happened to fulfill the prophets, to fulfill the scripture, which is one of Matthew's favorite phrases. He's always showing you how Jesus fulfills an Old Testament scripture. He does it like 20 times. So he says, this took place, Jesus riding in on a donkey, to fulfill the prophets, to fulfill the scripture. And then he quotes Zechariah chapter 9, which is an Old Testament minor prophet. And Zechariah 9 says, you will see your Messiah. You will see your victorious king riding into Jerusalem on a donkey. Because here's when kings rode on donkeys, after they had been victorious in war. Kings rode on donkeys when they had defeated their enemy and they were coming back home from winning their war, because you don't need to be on your war horse, you don't need to be on your steed if you've defeated your enemy. You can be calm and ride in on your donkey because I have just won. So Zechariah 9 says, one day, Israel, you will see your Messiah victorious over his enemies riding in on a donkey. Okay, so think about all this collision of what's happening now, what Matthew's trying to get you to see, this like tectonic plate shifting that's going on for the people. These crowds see this great, very well-known messianic Christ figure who the Gospel of John will tell you that right before this, he has raised Lazarus from the dead. So rabbis did miracles. No rabbi ever raised anybody from the dead. Jesus does that right before this. And then in the story before this, in the book of Matthew, Jesus heals a blind man named blind Bartimaeus who cries out that Jesus is the Son of David, and Jesus doesn't stop him. He heals him and he says, he's got it. Blind Bart, he's got it. He knows who I am. So you've got this Son of David, claiming to be the Son of David, who just healed someone from death, the grave, Lazarus, coming into Passover with millions of people and letting the people throw down palm branches, believing that he is the victorious king on a donkey coming in to save them. So of course, the people are believing this Son of David is going to defeat and overthrow the Romans. Like, it's really easy to look back at these crowds and go, why did they think that Jesus was this political king? That's so dumb of them. That's called generational arrogance. You're not smarter than they were, okay? You would have thought it too. It makes a lot of sense that they would have expected and hoped that this is what Jesus was coming to do. So in the capital city, during the biggest festival, the people raise their voices and raise their song and sing to the messianic king, here he is. Let's all go to Jerusalem and watch him overthrow and take his throne back together. That's what causes a social earthquake. And they're not crazy for thinking that that's what was about to happen. They were wrong. They weren't crazy. And here's what you need to know. Jesus planned every second of it. He was the one that called for a donkey and rode into Jerusalem, knowing the Old Testament prophecy. Jesus was the one that had just raised Lazarus to create the stir in his popularity, the defeater of death. Jesus is the one that just let blind Bartimaeus call out to him and call him Son of David. And he's the one that chose to ride into Jerusalem on the first day of Passover when you selected your spotless lamb. So here's what Jesus is doing. He's been trying to keep what's been known as the messianic secret, kind of quiet, like, hey, he heals people and he says, don't tell anybody though. Hey, don't tell anybody what I just did for you. Because he needs this political and social tension to build, because here's what he's trying to do. He's forcing the issue with the Jewish elites and the Jewish authorities saying, either crown me or kill me. You're gonna have to do something with me. You can't keep ignoring me. He's pushed them to the place where they have to make a decision about him. They have to deal with him. And he's controlling every step of the narrative. The crowds in this instance are, they're kind of like puppets, but they are playing a part of Jesus's popularity and momentum growing to such a degree that the authorities are going to have to do something about Jesus, and that's exactly what he wants. It's what causes the earthquake. That's why everyone is stirred. The Messiah is here, and the crowds believe that he's the one who is to overthrow their oppressors. And the crowds believe that this is the Messiah who is going to set them politically and socially free. And the crowds are laying down the palms on this donkey ride into Jerusalem saying, let's take you to your throne. Go take the throne. Let's coronate you this week, Jesus. You are our political king. You are our victorious king. Let's enthrone you. Coronate this man. And here's the like spiritual irony and beauty of what's going on. Jesus, who was and is king, Jesus, who was heading to a coronation, had a very different idea of what that coronation would look like. Jesus wasn't coming to be coronated as the one who would change the Roman rule and be political king. Jesus would be coronated in a remarkably different way, that in 5 days he would be hanging naked on crossbeams. To the mockery of the people that put a sign over him that said, "Here is Jesus, King of the Jews." And all the gospel writers would present the final week of Jesus with the anointing at Bethany and all these different places where he is heading to, he gets a crown of thorns. Like the mockery that's happening is actually Jesus heading to his kind of throne. All the gospel writers present this final week of Jesus like a coronation ceremony, saying, "Behold, Israel, look, your God and your king, riding on a donkey, not to a throne, but to a cross." That hanging on a cross, what the Godhead is saying to you is, this is your king sitting on his throne. This is actually where he gets all of his power, is giving his life away for you. And he chose to do that. Here's what's so upside down about Jesus and the kingship that he wants you to see about him. He chose to do that because as your king and as your Messiah, he knew what was most needed for you. That what Jesus knew was needed for the people in Jerusalem at this time was not a mutiny. It was an atonement. And so he's saying, I actually know what you need more than you know what you need. You're crying out, save us, and you don't know the half of it. You're crying out, Hosanna in the highest, and you don't even know what the deepest place that you need saving from is. Jesus knew that his people's deepest problem, Jesus knew that the deepest enemy of his people was not Rome. It was sin. And so he knew that the real captor of his people, the real oppressor of his people, was something inside of them, not outside of them. And so he's saying, you're here to coronate me, you're here to crown me, and I will welcome that, but I'm headed to a different throne because I have a different enemy to defeat. So let's just talk about what's happening with this story. The triumphal entry story is this marvelous picture of this. That people have expectations of Jesus, and Jesus intends on meeting none of them. How does that land for you? How does that land for you to know that you and I have expectations of what Jesus should be doing, and maybe they're not crazy? Like, maybe it's very understandable why you have those expectations of Jesus. You have expectations of Jesus and what he should be doing or should have already done for you. And Jesus has absolutely zero interest in meeting any of your expectations for him. Is that not infuriating? Like, how could Jesus possibly be this non-codependent? Like, Jesus, I need you. I need you to do something for me. And he'll go, I know. Now's the part, Jesus, where you get manipulated by me and you do the thing that I need you to do. Now's the part where you need my approval, and so you want to do what I think you should do. It's been said before that Palm Sunday, the story of this triumphal entry, is an incredible parable of the lifelong mismatch between what you want from God and what God came to do for you. It's a parable. Now, it actually happened, but it's a teaching parable. There's a lifelong mismatch between what your expectations are of God and what God actually promises to do and provide for you. What we think we need versus what God says we actually need. Jesus, I need you and I expect you to heal my mom. She's sick, she's dying. Jesus, I need you and I expect you to take away this pain. Jesus, I need you, I expect you to find me a spouse. Jesus, I need you, expect you to change my spouse. Jesus, I need you, expect you to take away my financial stress, to heal this relationship, to not let trauma and pain happen to me. I expect that of you, Jesus. And again, totally understandable why you would have those expectations of Jesus. And Jesus would say, and this is what the triumphal entry is saying, that he's heading to a cross, not a throne. This is what Jesus is saying. Before I deal with any of those things, I have to deal with you first. That you actually have a greater need than any of those things that you just listed that you wish I would do for you. You have a greater need than what you would define as your need. The cross says to you, you have a problem. You are the problem. I'm the problem, it me. Like you, Taylor, that was a Taylor Swift reference, guys. Come on, give me a little bit. But like the problem doesn't exist primarily outside of you. It exists inside of you. And then the cross says this to you, and your Jesus has come to meet that need. But there is a brutal tension between what I want Jesus to be doing or not doing and what he's actually doing and what he actually came to do. Which means, just like these crowds with their expectations of Jesus, Jesus may be doing something entirely different than what you expect him to do. And is it possible that what he's doing is far better than what you expect him to be doing? Like, would you at least admit that it's possible that his agenda for you is better than your agenda for him? Like, what was better? Him overthrowing Rome or him defeating sin and death for you? What was better? What was better? Gaining political freedom for the Israelites or making atonement for what his people owed? What was better? Sitting on Caesar's throne or hanging on a cross? What was better? And so if you apply that, if you can look at this storyline of the Israelites gathered in Jerusalem, having all these hopes, thousands of years of hopes and expectations for Jesus and for their Messiah, save us, overthrow our enemies, that you can begin to see that if he didn't step into those expectations because he had something better for them, could you apply that same thing to your expectations of him? Is it possible that his agenda for you is better than your agenda for him? That when you come to Jesus with expectations, asking him to do something, he welcomes you. You're free to boldly ask anything from the throne room as a child. But essentially always, I won't say 100% of the time, but essentially always, when you come to him, he's going to give you what you really need, not what you think you need. Sometimes those things are aligned. Which means he's going to almost always frustrate your expectations of him. But in a paradox, we talked about paradox when we looked at the book of Revelation, with paradoxes, paradoxi, when the two things can be true at the same time that are seemingly opposed, he's always going to frustrate your expectations of him, but in a paradoxical way, he's also going to exceed them. And both those things can be true. Like, let me say this as boldly and as gently as I can. Jesus almost always never meets your expectations. But if you will receive him as the king on a donkey heading to a cross, not a throne, he will also exceed your expectations of him. And he can do both things. He can frustrate and disappoint your expectations of him and go far beyond your expectations of him. Because here's what we end up finding is that the Jesus on a donkey who is riding to a cross, not a throne, he actually was far more committed to us than we were. He's far more committed to filling and satisfying our deepest need than we even had a clue about. Which means the closer you get to seeing and believing the need that he says is your greatest need and you agreeing with him, Jesus, you're right. My sin is my biggest need. I am the problem. And you're coming to fix me before you fix any of my circumstances. I agree with you. If you would agree with him that he knows your deepest need and he came to meet and deal with that need, you'll see that Jesus far exceeds your expectations of him. But you have to agree with him on what the need is. The greatest need. So what this is rhetorical, but it's not meant, I want you to answer it inside of you. Just don't say it out loud. What do you think your greatest need is? And I know you could list a whole bunch of things that are really real. And there is no part of the Bible that that diminishes those real needs and that real pain. It doesn't tell you to check those at the door at all. But do you know what your greatest need is? Or do you just have to give lip service to it and go, yeah, no, yeah, need, sin, whatever. But like, do you actually believe what the Bible says is your greatest need, is your greatest need? Do you agree with Jesus? That if you would receive what he says is your greatest need, and I don't say this to you to hold a carrot on a string for you, I say this to you because what the Bible promises to you. If you will receive what Jesus says is your greatest need and then see him as the one who came to meet and far exceed what he says is your greatest need, you could actually begin to live a contented, non-anxious life. If you don't receive him that way, you will only always ever be discontented and anxious. And here's why. Let me explain the logic of that to you. If you constantly have expectations and demands of Jesus that he would do something that he has not promised to do for you, if you constantly have those for you, he's only going to constantly frustrate and disappoint you. If you define the need, you're going to be angry at him. You're going to be anxious about when is he going to fulfill the expectations that I have of him. But if you will actually, with humility and honesty and need, receive this king on a donkey on his terms, heading to a cross, not a throne, believing that what he came to provide for you, you actually needed that more than you need any of your circumstances to change. And you actually believe him on that, he'll exceed your expectations. And you'll be at peace. Because here's what you'll find. You didn't owe me anything, Jesus. I owed you. And you came to me to pay what I owed you. You came to do what I could never do. And that was my greatest need. And I know some of you are saying, because I said it to self when I was writing this sermon. Like, okay, fine, whatever. Are you up there, preacher man? I didn't write preacher man. But are you up there, preacher man, saying to me that all I have to do with all these actual needs that I have, actual heartaches, actual realities, actual problems, real things, are you going to stand up there with the audacity and say that if I'll just see that Jesus came to free me from my sin, then he'll exceed my expectations? And I would say, kind of. But that's not entirely what we're saying here. That see, that even that, like, I said it, but even like my own like dismissive sarcasm of that doesn't actually acknowledge what we're talking about. What this text is daring you to see is that the Jesus in this scene, if you will see him and what he actually came to do, you'll see that he came to do far more than you can imagine. And if you limit him, if you restrict him in your own heart, you can't restrict him, but if you restrict him in your own heart in coming to him, your expectations and demands of him, please take this really gently, are selling him far too short. Like your imagination of what he came to do and he should be doing all these things to change the circumstances of your life, that's actually not asking too much of him, it's asking far too little of him. Your dreams of what King Jesus of the cosmos should do for your life are minuscule with what he actually wants to do for your life. But we hold on to our own definitions of what our greatest need is. And Jesus, if you would just change this one thing about my life, I would be at peace. And why won't you do that? Don't you want me to be happy? Don't you want me to, why won't you just get on my level? It's like, you don't have a clue. You're a finite, created being that doesn't know the slightest. You don't know an inch of what astronomical need you have in what world he came to create and give for you. Like, you don't know. But we limit in our own hearts what we believe he should be doing for us. And it's like, please don't sell your King Jesus short. Please don't limit his imagination to yours. He didn't come to merely free you from whatever your Roman Empire is. That is really oppressing you. I'm not diminishing. I'm not saying it's easy. Whatever it is that you wish he would change, let me tell you what he came to do. He came to set the world free from sin and death. And I promise you, standing on the authority of the very word of God, that world, finally rid of sin and death, is a reality that is far better than whatever your small expectations would have him do for you. It's way better because he's a better dreamer and a better story writer than you are. The world the Lord has come to create and establish his kingdom on earth, that fully consummated world is way better than your small definition of what needs to change about your life. I said a minute ago that the triumphal entry scene is also a parable of sorts. It's kind of like the narrative is the teaching. It's very Jewish of Jesus. That's why he was a rabbi. And it's a parable, this scene, that kind of shows the teaching of, oh, there will be times in my life, like always, that I have expectations of Jesus that he doesn't have any intention of meeting. And we can learn. Like the narrative is the teaching. Well, in that same vein, there was something that was shown to me this week that I've never noticed before. I've preached on the triumphal entry however many years I've been a lead pastor. I don't know. A lot. You're welcome. No, I'm kidding. But I don't know, 10 times I've preached on this passage, and I've never noticed this before. D.A. Carson, who's a Canadian New Testament scholar, educated at Cambridge, he's smarter than you. His commentary on Matthew that I got this semester pointed something out to me that is wonderfully subtle and beautiful. Never noticed it before. And I read probably 6 or 7 commentaries on this passage. I'm like really smart. I read like so many scholars, and no one mentions it except D.A. Carson, who is very bright. There's something symbolically showing us something else in this passage too. There's a wonderfully subtle reality about this scene that is trying to teach you something about reality. So the Gospel of Mark and Luke in their version of the triumphal entry would tell the reader that the donkey was so young that the disciples go to get that it had never been ridden before. And one of the things that's so strange, if you've ever been around animals, been to summer camps, worked around animals at farms or whatever, that something that is very obvious about animals that you ride on, horses, mules, donkeys, is that you can't just jump on the back of them and expect to ride them. That's not how it works. They actually have to be broken in. You can't just jump on a steed and expect to take off. And so knowing that the donkey that the disciples go into town to get to bring back to Jesus has never been ridden before because it was so young, which means there's a baby donkey that's never been ridden before, and that donkey is riding through a chaotic crowd of millions of people. So humanly speaking, no rider could just jump on this animal and have it ride very calmly through this mob of a people. In the midst of the excited crowd, though, we're told that an unbroken animal remains completely calm under the hands of the Messiah King. So in the midst of this excited crowd, this unbroken young animal remains totally calm under the hands of the Messiah who is trying to show you he's in control of everything. This animal knows who its king is. In fact, it comes through in the text in verse 3 when Jesus sends the two disciples to the town, to Jerusalem, to get the donkey. He gets multiple in the Matthew version, but he rides one into town. It's a hilarious scene. Jesus sends two disciples into town and says, you're going to see a donkey. It's never been ridden before. Bring it back to me. And if anyone asks you a question, here's what you need to tell it. Tell it that the Lord needs it. But if you actually, like, the literal Greek phrase that Jesus uses there says, if anyone asks you about it, tell them its Lord needs it. The Lord of it needs it. That's what he's saying. And so somebody who owns a donkey that's never been ridden hears that from the disciples and goes, okay, take it to the king. Here's what he's saying. Jesus didn't have to break in the animal because he's the Lord of nature. He's the Lord of all. And under the hand of this Messiah King, nothing but harmony and peace comes about. When Jesus is king, shalom reigns. You know how you can see it in this story? Is that an unbroken in donkey knew who its Lord was and rode calmly through millions of people. It's a parable. The calm donkey is a picture pointing to something greater. It's the peace of the kingdom that this king came to bring. And you might think, oh, that's just like an animal, like being calm, there's no way. No, in Isaiah chapter 11, major prophet of the Old Testament, it's giving a messianic vision of what the world will be like when the King of Kings comes to reign. And in Isaiah 11, it says, when the Messiah is reigning, the wolf will live with the lamb, the leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling will lie down together, and a little child will lead them. They will neither harm nor destroy each other on my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. One of the signs of the Messiah sitting on the throne is that all of nature is at peace. That's the kingdom that's coming. And that's this little scene, this little part of this little scene is a picture of that. No unridden donkey can be ridden in peace unless the king is on it. Unless the king who rules over all has put everything under his feet and all is at peace. And one day, everything will be under his rule like that donkey was. Everything will be at peace. Everything will be at rest. And that's not hypothetical hyperbole. What this is promising is that all of the stress of your life, all of the pain of it, all of the loss of it, all of the anxiety of it, all the discontent of it, all the heartache of it, everything about your life, all of your addiction, all of your betrayal, all of your scars, everything will take a giant sigh of relief because it will finally be at rest. It will be as calm as this donkey was. And so here's what this triumphal entry is showing you. It's a preview. It's a preview to the final triumphal entry. There is coming a day, there is coming a triumphal entry, a final triumphal entry when all will be at rest and all will be at peace. And that's what the Bible would say. Put all of your expectations on that day, all of them. And when you get there, that day, that kingdom, when it comes in full, I promise you, Jesus will have far exceeded your expectations of him. No one will be able to take your joy from you that day, Jesus says. So would you dare this morning to receive him as he is offered to you? Would you dare this morning to lay down your expectations of him and to worship and adore him for what he came to do, trusting that what he came to do is better for you than what you want him to do for you? Trusting that his agenda, his kingdom, will far exceed your expectations of him. Let's pray. Jesus, King Jesus, as I look in this crowd and I see faces that I know, I could list hours and hours and hours of people's expectations of you that are so understandable and so right, but they also know the pain of not having you have met their current expectations for them. And I join in that chorus. I join with the crowd outside Jerusalem, laying down palm branches, saying, Jesus, if you would just do what I need you to do for me, that our life is not working the way that I need it to work. You're not doing what I need you to be doing. Jesus, would you save us? Hosanna in the highest, save us from ourselves. Save us from telling you what we need most from you. Comfort us in our pain, Jesus, but also lift our faces, lift our chins, that we would look to see what you've come to do and we would see that your definition of our need is greater than ours and that you have come to meet and exceed all of those expectations. Fix our eyes on the day when there will be a final triumphal entry, Jesus, we pray in your name. Amen.